This passage that we have before us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, speak to us of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a man to save sinners. Now, I want you to remember that. That's important. That's the purpose of his coming. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That was the purpose. That's the principal and primary reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. A faithful saying is a true saying. It is trustworthy and it deserves to be believed. Yet I fear that most people who make the statement that I've just made, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, don't actually believe what they say. They will celebrate the Lord's coming in the next few weeks. They will put the lights on the trees. They will have their special services. They will remember, perhaps, that there is some religious dimension to this party time that will be embarked upon. But the whole idea of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners will be sadly lost on the vast majority of people who have any involvement with this festive season. Even when preachers in pulpits quote the words that we've just quoted from Timothy, I believe that invariably they have a different meaning than the meaning that we understand from Paul's writings. They will say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." But what they will mean is that Christ Jesus came into the world to try to save sinners. They will say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but what they will mean is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save willing sinners. They will say Christ Jesus came into the world to make salvation possible for everyone. They will say Christ Jesus came into the world to save everyone. But none of these statements are true. None of these statements are faithful sayings. None of them are worthy of all acceptation. What Paul said, he meant. And these statements are, in fact, contrary to being faithful and trustworthy, are contrary to the truths of Scripture, and as lies made by men, need to be roundly contradicted and soundly rejected. The clue to understanding the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming into the world is to be discovered in his name. The angel said, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Christ Jesus is the Almighty Anointed Deliverer. That's what his name means. He is the Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if he failed to do that in any way, then he is unworthy of the name that was given to him by God himself. In the coming days, the world will be celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will celebrate him as the baby in the manger, questioning the appropriateness of this is like sending Christmas cards in June. It's cheap and it's stupid. But we have to question the understanding of men when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, for so few have any grasp of his true nature. If we fail to see beyond the Christmas card image, if we fail to understand what the incarnation was all about and why it was necessary and what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved by it, then the whole thing is just another reason for a party. And there's nothing more substantial to it than that. What I want to do this evening, if I can have your attention for just a little while, is to give you six reasons why the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh is so important and why it is so necessary for us to hold fast to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially at this time of year when so many people are celebrating the false notions that they have of the Christ child. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, the writer shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is both the eternal God and truly man. Here we have this great doctrine of the coming together of the two natures, the divine nature of the eternal Son of God coming together with the human nature as the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh and entered into the world in our kind as a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. And the first reason that we have in verse 9 of chapter 2 is that we are told that he came for the suffering of death. Now, people will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ's wonderful teaching. They will talk about his exemplary life. They will talk about the high ideals of Christianity. But the principal reason for the Lord Jesus Christ taking human flesh and entering into this world is given to us here in this verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. God is in his glory. The angels, as created beings, serve him constantly. They surround his throne. They worship him. They sing hallelujahs to his name. These angels were sent to announce the coming of the Christ child. The skies were opened. The brightness of glory shone around as the Lord Jesus Christ was announced at his coming, at his birth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in taking human flesh, was made lower than the angels. In the order of God's creation, the angels are a higher order of being than men. But Christ, as it were, jumped over that order of superior beings and came lower than the angels to take this flesh, this body, this blood, this mind, our human frame. He came for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so here is the first principle that we have in these verses. that the Lord Jesus Christ came for the suffering of death, to taste death for every man. To taste death is a strong phrase in Scripture. It means that he entered into the very reality of death. The purpose of the writer of the Hebrews to describe Christ's dying as him tasting death is to show that there was no facade, there was no fantasy about this. This was real death. It was the bitterness of death. It was the harshness of death. It was the reality of death that Christ entered into. This, there wasn't a swoon on the cross and then his body revived later. There wasn't a mere apparition on the cross that was like a phantom or a spirit that was in some way crucified as in picture form. This was the reality of a man being brutally beaten, battered to the point of his death. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ who took our flesh. Note in this verse the word for. He came for the suffering of death, that he should taste death for every man. That word for there speaks of substitution, speaks of representation. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for someone else. And once again, this is the great principle of our understanding of the death of Christ. It wasn't just an example. It wasn't some sort of moral constraint that was being put upon us to say, if God could do this to his own son, how much more should we seek to serve him? How much more should we do for him? The purpose of Christ's coming was to go to the cross, was to suffer, was to taste death for someone else. And we need to remember this. He took our flesh that he might die for us. In his death, the Lord Jesus Christ atoned and paid and carried the penalty of our sin. He was no sinner, but he died the sinner's death. He took the sins of others. The Bible tells us in various places who those others are. It speaks of his people. It speaks of his flock. It speaks of his church. That the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for his sheep. And as he took our sins upon him, as he took the sins of those for whom he was dying, he came into that substitutionary role. He atoned as a substitute. We call it substitutionary atonement. He atoned as a substitute for his people. And that means that the death of Christ and the blood of Christ was used by God to pay a ransom for the liberation and the deliverance of the people for whom he died. This is the successful accomplishment of the purpose for which he came. He came into the world to save sinners. Now, someone might ask, and you would be very much entitled to do so, when it says he tasted death for every man, does that not mean that he died for everyone? Well, this is one of the verses that is often quoted by those people of a free will or an Arminian bent. It's a significant error which has afflicted the Christian church over the centuries and is widespread now. It is a heresy, and yet there are verses in Scripture, when taken in isolation, seem to support that doctrine. But that's the whole point. We don't take our verses in isolation. We read them in the context of the passage. As I was thinking about this and how to explain it, I read the words of Robert Hawker. Some of you will have been in the past familiar with Robert Hawker, and I thought, well, that's a very good summary. I'll take that and I'll alter that and put it into my own words. And then I thought, no, I won't. I'll say it just as Robert said it himself. Here's what he said. Listen. When it is added for every man, it is not to be supposed that his death was intended a ransom for every individual of the human race, but for every one of his brethren, the heirs of salvation, as they are called in Hebrews 1 verse 14. Now that's the point. The writer to the Hebrews has already established who the blood of Christ is effectual for. He has already said, are they not all ministering servant spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And this is the group. So that when he subsequently talks about all men, he is talking about all men of that distinguished group. That group that has been set before us as the people who are the beneficiaries and heirs of the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. Heirs of salvation, and all of them are the beneficiaries of this substitutionary atonement. Hawker continues, and the following verses of the many sons he is bringing to glory, the persons whom he is not ashamed to call brethren, and the children whom God hath given him, these terms very plainly define and mark the characters of those for whom Christ tasted death. So here's the first reason that is given to us as to why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world for the suffering of death. He came into the world to taste death as a substitute for the heirs of salvation. It's the second reason that we have in verse 10. Verse 9 gave us one, verse 10 gives us another. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as a man was that it became God the Father to send him in this way. Look what it says, verse 10. For it became him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, that is the heirs of salvation and those for whom Christ tasted death, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ dying, the substitutionary death for his people, to bring many sons to glory, honors, serves, and satisfies the nature of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die in human flesh because that satisfied the nature and the requirements of the Father. It became the Father so to deal with him. It suited the Father. It was suitable for the Father that this was the means of redemption. God is a God of holiness and a God of justice, but he is a God of love and a God of mercy. And it would beat the wisest of men to be able to construct a scenario by which justice and holiness on the one hand and love and mercy on the other hand could possibly ever legitimately be reconciled. But this way succeeded. This way accomplished, this way became the nature and character of the Father. By coming as a man and dying in the place of others, the Lord Jesus Christ both honoured the holiness and justice of God and brought to bear the experience of the love and the mercy of God. It became the perfections of the Father's nature. His perfect wisdom was satisfied in the atoning work of the God-man. His truthfulness was vindicated. His justice was satisfied. His grace was manifested. His mercy and his love was bestowed. It couldn't have been done another way. It became the Father to send the Son to die as a man in the place of men. God is holy and cannot deny his holiness by overlooking sin. And yet God is love, and he loved the many sons whom he is even now bringing to glory. And therefore a just and righteous deliverance has to be worked out. And the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the obtainer, the trailblazer, the opener upper of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is perfect in the way in which he secured and accomplished all these things. The perfect Redeemer, the perfect Saviour, the perfect Comforter of his people by those things which he obtained. A third reason why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come in human flesh is that by coming in flesh as a man, he unites himself to his people. He came for the suffering of death. He came because it became the Father so to do. And he came to unite himself with his people. And we read in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and they who are sanctified are all of one." Are all of one. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brother." There's a union that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people because he became one of us. He joined with us in our humanity. In Christ, we are sanctified. In Christ, we are holy. In Christ, we are just. But it is because we have union with him in his humanity that we have all of these blessings. We sometimes talk about a representative government, and we have our political representatives who go to the House of Representatives, and there they represent us. In the sort of theory of the political system, the idea there was to try. We have another word in England. We call it the Commons, and it's the same idea. It's the same. It's to try and get away from this idea of elitism. Someone was speaking the other day about Downton Abbey. I don't know whether any of you have ever seen that, but I haven't, so I'm only going by hearsay. So if I get this wrong, forgive me. But as I understand it, there's a sort of matriarchal figure that sort of, like a big spider that sits over the whole house, and she sort of, with this web, she manages all the affairs of all the people. Now, supposing that lady, if you can imagine that lady or someone like her, going to the House of Representatives to be your representative, you would think to yourself, she could never do it because she doesn't understand me. She's way up there somewhere in the social in the social structure of things. And I'm away down here. So how can she go and represent me? How can these lords? And so that's why we have the House of Commons. That's the House of Common People. Same as your House of Representatives. They're there to represent the common people. The Lord Jesus Christ is way up there. In his divinity, in his nature, in his person. He's way up there, way beyond that gulf, that breach, that separation that sin inflicted upon our race was serious. It was a fracture that we could never do anything about. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, left the realms of glory. He left all that aside. And he came and he joined us. He became common. He came into this world lower than the angels. He came into this world as a little baby. He came into this world with the frailties of flesh in his body. And he became one with us. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be weak in his body. The Lord Jesus Christ had these same weaknesses. He was without sin, but he knew the weaknesses of our human frame. He knew what it was to shed tears when he was sad. He knew what it was to rejoice with his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ has an empathy with each of us because of his humanity. And this union means that his Father is our Father. We have it in common, a common relationship. We are brought into his family. Once again, he calls us his brothers. Now, we need to stop sometimes and just think about this language. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, he's in glory. And the angels are praising his name. They are desirous of the least of his commands, that they might immediately rush and do whatever it is that will please their God and their King. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands up one day and he says, See that sinner down there? See that mean, unrighteous, bedraggled state of a man down there? Well, he's my brother. What do the angels think about that? He's my brother, and I'm going to take his flesh and become united to him. The Bible talks about adoption, and that speaks about us being brought into the family of God, being adopted into the family of God. But I think there's an even stronger relationship spoken of in Scripture than that filial relationship. And it's the relationship of marriage. And it's a relationship which Christ speaks about with regard to his church, his bride. And such is the union between a man and a woman when they are bound together in marriage that the Bible says the two become one flesh. They're no longer regarded as two. They are one before God. They are one flesh. And the whole family is built upon that union between the man and the woman and the one flesh relationship that exists between them. I honestly believe, it's a bit of an aside, but I honestly believe that's the reason why Satan is endeavouring to do so much damage today to the established principle of marriage. He does his damage by fragmenting and shattering the relationships that there are between husband and wife. The ease with which people seem to jump in and jump out of marriage is almost unbelievable. You would almost wonder as to why we would even bother anymore. Just take a year or two to spend with someone and then leave them and go. Or else, ironically, on the other side, you have the whole idea of two men or two women being married together. What is this all about? It's about undermining the biblical pattern. It's about taking the very heart and ripping it away so that when people talk about marriage anymore, they can't conceive of something as beautiful as the union that Jesus Christ has with his church. At least in times past when there was a faithfulness between a man and a woman and there was a commitment to one another and there was a desire to serve and to please and to provide and care for one another and to bond themselves together, to raise a family together. At least there was a picture there of what Christ has with his church. But now every single part of that is marred and defaced. To the point that you speak about the marriage feast of the Lamb and people think, marriage, huh? You know what my experience of that is? The eternal God is not ashamed before angels and devils to call men his brother. It's a staggering statement. And it's an amazing truth. And it is what we have in our union with Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a man in order to taste death because it became his Father, so to enact the way of salvation in that way. He came to be united to his people. And fourthly, he came as a man in order to gain victory over death. Now, that might seem a little bit odd, and if we just pause for a moment and think about it, aren't we talking here about Almighty God? Aren't we talking here about Almighty God who dispossessed Satan of his role in heaven, who cast him down to earth and a third of the angels with him because of their pride, because of their hypocrisy? Is it not within the ability, the power of God to slay Satan, to kill Satan just as much as he created him and gave him life? Why can't he just take his life away? Why can't he just destroy him? But you see, the argument is a little bit more subtle than that. The argument is something like this. Satan has a just claim on human beings. Because Adam fell, we fell into the clutches of Satan. We fell into the grip of Satan. And Satan has a legitimate claim upon us. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come in flesh and blood was because he had to beat Satan in Satan's domain. He had to destroy the devil and the power of the devil from that very seat that the devil held legitimate claim over. Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2 says this, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Okay, this is the heirs of inheritance, the children, those, the children of salvation, those that he is pleased to call his brethren. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's us, that's our physical bodies and our frames, the life that we live, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By taking our flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to fight our battles on our terms. Death had no hold on the eternal Son of God, but as a man, Christ was subject to human and physical death, that same death that stalks you and me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his submission to death, he was unique insofar as he is the only person in history who has ever dismissed his spirit and given up the ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have his life taken from him. He voluntarily submitted it in order to enter into death, in order to be subject to death, in order to, as it were, enter the palace of the strong man armed, in order to come into Satan's very domain, into the very chasms where Satan had a rule, a legitimate rule, because of the sin and because of the wickedness of man. And there, to face our greatest adversary as a man, and to destroy his power, which is death. Because that's the power that Satan has over every one of us. I don't know if you're frightened about dying. I don't know if the prospect of dying causes you distress and uncertainty and doubt. But this is what the Bible says. It says that humankind is all their life subject to bondage through the fear of death. This is it. This is what Satan has on us. This is the trap. This is the snare. These are the claws that are all around about us. And we don't know. We don't know what day they're going to snap shut. The gates of hell are in the streets all around us. They're in the highways and the byways of this world. Men enter those gates of hell daily. Sometimes it's as simple as stepping off a curb and they're gone. Sometimes it's a long, protracted illness that eats them away from inside. But ultimately, there's an appointment that every single man and woman on the face of this earth will keep. And we are subject to its bondage. We can't liberate ourselves from it. We can't deliver ourselves from it. There's nothing that we can do but dread its ultimate realization. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and fight our battle in the very teeth of our enemy's stronghold. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But our Saviour in coming as a man and representing us in his human nature, he is the one of whom Paul speaks in Romans 6 verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." He's thrown off the shackles. He's defeated Satan at his own game. He has met him on his own battlefield and he has destroyed him. And he no longer has that power over human flesh, because one who had human flesh has beaten him. And that's our great hope. That's the hope that we have. If one man, only one, can beat Satan, then maybe there's hope for us. And that's the power of being united to Christ. Christ has destroyed him that had power of death, that is the devil. He has bound him up in a great chain, and he has delivered them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Friends, we must not let the prospect of death terrify us, frighten us. We know enough about Christ to know that he has defeated death. He has beaten the devil. Christ has the victory. He has won. The evidence of the resurrection is the proof of his victory. He came back from the dead. Had he not won that battle, Satan would still have him in his trap. But the bands are burst, and Christ is risen, and he is our hope. And we look to him, and the fact that he in his humanity is risen from the dead means that death has lost its sting. In reality, it is nothing any more now than a shadow. It is a door for believers that opens to everlasting bliss and everlasting life in the presence of our beloved Jesus. The psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Christ is with us. He is the rod with authority, the kingly rod. He is the staff upon which we lean. He has the authority as the God-man, and he is our strength as in his human frame. He has the authority as God, and he is our strength as a man. And with the rod and staff, we are comforted. Fifthly, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come to earth as a man? Well, he came to be a continuing mediator. Look at verse 17. "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren," that's us, come in human flesh like us, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." The Lord Jesus Christ mediates and advocates before God on behalf of men. Our Savior is in heaven today. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. And there he dwells in his glorious, resurrected human body. We sometimes sing the hymn, "There's a man in the glory." It is the resurrected human body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorious body, but it is his human body that is in heaven today. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother and our representative, and our mediator and advocate, he stands before his Father and he speaks on our behalf. That's what an advocate does. The voc in the advocate is the voice. He speaks out on behalf of another. The Lord Jesus Christ in the glory is a great high priest. And it is as if he's there in the presence of his Father, as a constant reminder of the efficacy of the blood that was shed. In his hands he carries the marks of the nails. In his feet the marks of those instruments of torture that nailed him to the tree. And there he stands as our great high priest. In chapter 9, verse 24 of the same book, the writer says, For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure, which are the figures of the true. He's not entered into an earthly temple, a physical building, the same way as the old high priest had to do as he entered into the tabernacle or he approached the altar with the blood of the sacrifice. He's not entered in like the old high priest, like the Aaronic or the Levitical high priest. He has entered in a new way as a mediator of his people. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see what this means? Christ is right now representing us in heaven. Do we sin? I do. Do we fall? Do we stumble? Do we succumb to temptation? Do we have an accuser that rails against us and says, not that one, he doesn't deserve it. Not that one, she doesn't deserve it. I've got a whole tally here of the things that she's done and the things that he's done. And it's a long tally. But the Lord Jesus Christ silences those railings because he stands before the Father as our high priest, as the man Christ Jesus. If any man sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, the righteous. Paul says to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Finally, point six, and then we'll be done. Why is Christ's incarnation so important? Why did he have to come as a man? Why was this the way of saving people from their sins? Well, he had to comfort his people. He had to be our comforter. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the last verse that we read together, it says this, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, we don't use the word succor very often these days, very much. If you did, you'd be looked at. People would say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what it means. If you succor someone, you run to their assistance. You run to their assistance. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to run to our assistance when we are tempted because he himself in his human flesh has suffered temptation. That's why it's so important that he came as a man. That's why it's so important that he has accomplished all these things as a man. When we are tempted, when we are tried, when we're weary, when we're wounded, when we're sick, when we're sorrowing, see who runs to our help. One who has experienced all those things for himself. One who can stand with us in our loneliest moments, in our hardest experiences, in the times of our deepest distress, and share with us an empathy because he's already been there and he knows what we're going through. That's wonderful. That's wonderful that God has done that. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful here in any way, but we're back to this idea about the representative and how can that lady or how can that man possibly understand me here? How could God, in all of his infinite glory and majesty, ever give us a sense or a feeling of unity and empathy with us in our needs if he's away up there and we're away down here. But that's not how it is, because he came to us and he walked this path and he went this way and he endured and he suffered for those 33 years of his life. Probably such contradiction of sinners that we may never have to ourselves. Certainly in the fullness or comprehensiveness of the Lord's suffering have to endure. But to whatever extent we are called to taste the bitterness of sin in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ can empathize with us because he's been here before. Hebrews 4 verse 14 says this, listen. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Do you ever feel as if you could give this whole thing up, the whole lot of this? It's just all too much. Seeing that we have a great high priest, one with us, one of us, who has passed into the heavens, the battle's already won. You don't give up when you're on the winning side. The battle's already won. He's already entered into his glory. He's accomplished and succeeded. He has passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's Son, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made of a woman. He was born in flesh. He came into this world as a man. This is the mystery of godliness. In his humanity, he is a comforter in all points to his people in ways that would otherwise be impossible. In his human body, he died in our stead. He satisfied God's justice. He bound us together with himself in union. In his resurrection, he overcame Satan. He ascended into glory in his human body, and there he dwells, interceding for us as our great high priest and advocate. If you don't know any more about the incarnation than the little baby that lies in the manger, then you really know nothing about why the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The world will celebrate as the world celebrates in their ignorance, largely in the main. But let those of us who understand something of why the Lord Jesus Christ came keep these six principles of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 to 18 in the forefront of our thoughts. He came to die. He came because that was the way God required it to be. He came to have union with us and to unite us to himself. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came in order to sympathize and empathize with us in our need. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the writer to the Hebrews was clearly writing to men and women who had an understanding of all the old Hebrew systems of religious approach to God and their rituals and their sacrificial ceremonies. And all the blood that was spilled on those altars, all the dirt and the filth and the stink, and all the pain and the shrieking and the bloodiness of that whole terrible system. It was to be no more. The Lord says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." A body. A body like this. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in human flesh. God grant us wisdom and understanding to grasp the scale of our great salvation in the wonder of Christ's incarnation and his humanity. Amen.